All right, tonight I'd like to pick up where we left off in 1 Kings. We left off in chapter 16 is where we're going to pick up, chapter 15 is where we're going to pick up tonight. And we're going to be just going back and forth through the Southern Kingdom, Northern Kingdom right now as we continue to go through Kings. And on the surface, it may appear to be a lot of dry, boring history or a lot of useless information. But again, I always go back to what Paul tells us in the New Testament, that all Scripture is given to us for our instruction, for our example, for, you know, our reproof, for our exhortation. I mean, there's just so much to be gleaned from what's written here. And to me, it's more up to date to tomorrow's newspaper as far as its applications are concerned. So, you know, I don't like to skip anything, even though it may on the surface just seem to be pointless history. But when we read these episodes about these various kings between the Southern Kingdom and the Northern Kingdom, I think it's pretty insightful. I believe in the Northern Kingdom, they had no less than 19 different kings over a period of like 253 years, and none of them were any good. All of them did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Southern Kingdom, if I'm not mistaken, had something like 22 kings, and only 8 of them were, in God's estimation, they were good kings. So you see a situation where I think there's a lot to be gleaned from the failures in regards to these kings, and even, well, what the good kings have were able to do in their lives, and some of the faults that even the good kings made, I think that we can glean a lot from it. So anyway, beginning with this verse 1 in chapter 15, it says, "Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah, and he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Michal, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David. But for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and had not turned aside from anything that he had commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite." You know, just before we get into this chapter, just a couple of things I'd like to, you know, mention in passing is that now we have Abijam. He's now going to become the king of Judah. And he only reigns like 3 years. And it says here that he didn't do any good, you know, as far as the Lord was concerned. I mean, he didn't do right in the sight of the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. I mean, he followed in the footsteps of his father, Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, he was one of these lukewarm people. He had a commitment to God, but he wasn't wholly devoted to God. And during Rehoboam's reign, if you remember, we went through chapter 14 of last week. In his kingdom, it says that Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked God to jealousy more than any others before them. And they got involved in making themselves all kinds of high places and sacred pillars and ashrams and this type of thing. And Rehoboam was very much involved in this, or permitted this. So, you know, he wasn't a very good king in God's eyes. Now he has a son that follows in his footsteps, and his son only reigns 3 years. And I look at our politicians today. I look at people that are just, in my opinion, they are just clawing and scraping to get to the top. I wouldn't want any part of that, because it's only 15 minutes of fame. That's all it is. It's 15 minutes, you know. And regardless of whether you're going to be king for 50 years or for 15 minutes, that's all it amounts to. In the end, you're still going to have to account to God. But it says here also in that verse 4, "But for David's sake, the Lord God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him to establish in Jerusalem." In other words, because of David, God continues to allow the dynasty of David to continue, even though a number of his successors did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they didn't follow God with all of his heart. And I think that says something too, because David, you know, he passed on quite a legacy to his descendants as far as being a godly man. And I think that says a lot to all fathers. To me, there's no greater legacy that a father can pass on to his children than a godly legacy, to raise up his children in love and knowledge and fear of God, and have his children walk in that way. There's no greater responsibility before God for a man to be able to do that. And David, because he was a man who did that, he blessed his descendants, even though a lot of his descendants weren't even worthy of it. One more last thing in that verse 5. It says that because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he had commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. And, you know, I won't belabor this point, but you remember what David did was basically a capital offense. I mean, he should have been executed for his affair with Bathsheba and also, you know, having Uriah murdered. And basically, that was quite an evil that he did in the sight of God. But it was God who said in Ezekiel chapter 33, he says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" And he goes on to say in his 33rd chapter of Ezekiel, "And you, son of man, say to your fellow citizens, the righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of it in the day when he turns from his wickedness, whereas a righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness on the day when he commits sin. When I say to the righteous, he will surely live, and he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered, but in that same iniquity of which he has committed, he will die. But when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and he turns from his sin and practices justice and righteousness, if a wicked man restores a pledge and pays back what he has taken by robbery and walks in the statutes which ensure life without committing iniquity, he will surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins that he has committed will be remembered against him. He has practiced justice and righteousness, and he will surely live." Now, the reason I've read that is because a lot of critics of the Bible, they will always point to David as being an example of where God is being unjust and unfair. But again, men can really make horrendous mistakes in their lives and really blow it bad and really sin against the Lord. But still, if they pick themselves up and they ask God's forgiveness and they brush themselves off and they keep going, it honors God, it glorifies God. And that's what David did. In spite of the fact that he was a man with feet of clay, he loved God with all of his heart and his mind, his soul and his strength. And in spite of making some serious blunders in his life, he continued to seek God. And God was very pleased with that. And as a result, he would continue to bless his dynasty, bless his descendants, in spite of the fact that he made some pretty big mistakes. And I think that that should be pretty encouraging to any parent or anyone who is that really making an attempt to serve God, to love God, to know God, to please God. I think it gives God more honor, more glory when a person in their human frailty, their human weakness, their human frame that has this sinful bent in us, if we sin against God, I don't care if we do it 20 times a day, if we ask God forgiveness and pick ourselves up and determine with God's grace we're going to do better, I think it really glorifies God more than some of the mightiest angels in heaven who know nothing of what it's like down here on earth, in this fallen world with our fallen natures. They know nothing of it experimentally as far as what it means to keep trying, to keep going. And David was the man that did that. Anyway, in verse 6 of this chapter 15, it says, "And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life." And that verse 6, I mean, just in passing, you know, you have the king of the south and the king of the north, and they're at each other's throats during the whole reign. And we're going to see this all through this book of Kings and also in Chronicles. It's just a constant conflict that these kingdoms are in, either amongst themselves or conflicts within and conflicts from without. And look at this country today and look at this world today. Are we plagued with all kinds of conflicts within and without? And it's really a judgment from God. There's just no doubt about it. Conflict everywhere we look, everywhere we turn. I don't care whether it's among the races or the genders or the political parties or you name it. It's just nothing but conflict. And it boils down to this. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. And when the world rejects him, there is no peace. And that's what happens even among God's people. There's no peace. And thus God is given his rightful place of honor and where he belongs. And that verse 7 says, "Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. And Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son became king in his place. So in the 20th year of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, Asa began to reign as a king of Judah. And he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Michal, the daughter of Abishalom. And Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. He also put away the male cult prostitutes from the land and removed all the idols which his father had made. He also removed Michal, his mother, from being a queen mother because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah. And Asa cut down her horrid image and burned it at the brook of Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days. And he brought into the house of the Lord the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver and gold and utensils. Now there was war between Asa and Baasha, the king of Israel, for all their days. And Baasha, the king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, the king of Judah. And Asa took all the silver and the gold which were left in the treasury of the house of the Lord, and in the treasuries of the king's house, and he delivered them into the hands of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hizion, the king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you a present of silver and gold to break your treaty with the Baasha, the king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." So Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel and conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel, Beth, Maacah, and all of Shinaroth, besides all the land of Naphtali. And it came about when Baasha heard of it that he ceased fortifying Ramah and remained in Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation to all of Judah, none was exempt, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and his timbers with which Baasha had built, and King Asa built it with them Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. Now the rest of the acts of Asa and all his might and all that he did in all the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age he was diseased in his feet, and Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father, and Jehoshaphat reigned in his place. Now the reason I read this whole incident about Asa is because, you know, when you read about this guy, you have to take in consideration what's also written about him in 2 Chronicles. And if you can, just turn there, 2 Chronicles chapter 14, because I think it gives a lot more insight to this King Asa, and I think it's worth noting some of the things that he did and some of the things he failed to do, because it says here that he was a good king, and he reigned 41 years, and he did right what was in the sight of the Lord, and he said he got rid of the male cult prostitutes, or, you know, some Bibles may say the sodomites. The male cult prostitutes, I mean, they had this just like the female cult prostitutes. A lot of the times in these pagan temple ceremonies, what they would have is they'd have male prostitutes, female prostitutes, and they copulate with one another in their religious rituals as a form of fertility, invoking the gods to make their land fertile, their crops fertile, their flocks and their herds and their everything about them just be blessed by their pagan gods. Well, he put an end to all that, and he even had a grandmother. It says here his mother, but I think it may be his grandmother. Or if it's his mother, his grandmother had the same name, was Maacah. She apparently, if I'm not mistaken, she was like the daughter of Absalom. So it was almost like David's granddaughter. Well, this woman made herself an Asherah, which was a female goddess or a female deity, which basically we have her today. She's the goddess of sex, and, you know, she's quite popular today, only we don't call her an Asherah, whatever. But anyway, you see the heart of this guy, Asa, and how he devoted himself to the Lord, and he had a wicked father, and he had a wicked grandfather, or at least they weren't sold out to God, but he had a mother that apparently raised him up in the love and knowledge of fear of God. I think that it's implied there, suggested there. Usually mothers aren't mentioned, but in this section they are. And, you know, apparently she brought him up in the love and knowledge of fear of God, and he became a godly king. But he made some big mistakes, too. And that's why I want to, before we go any further, I want you to turn to your Bible to the 2 Chronicles chapter 14. This, I think, gives a little bit more insight to the guy, because it says here in chapter 14, it says, So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and his son Asa became king in his place. And the land was undisturbed for 10 years during his day, and Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God. Now, I guess he was fairly young when he became a king. He reigned for 41 years, and when he became king, he did right in the sight of God. And as a result of that, it says here that God gave him peace. For 10 years, they had peace. You know, even Solomon says in the Proverbs something to the effect that when a man's way is pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. And you see this, how God blessed him, basically the nation, because of the man. And he says here in that verse 3, he says, "For he removed the foreign altars and the high places and tore down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherim." Now, when we read in 1 Kings chapter 15, it says that he didn't remove the high places. Like in that verse 14 of 1 Kings 15, it says, "But the high places were not taken away." Well, when you read they're both accounts together. It's not a contradiction. I believe what it's saying here is this. Asa made sure that all the high places were taken down, certainly of all the Canaanite deities. And these high places were any elevated place where people would go to worship to God. They'd be in a kind of an elevated platform or a mountain or a hill where they could feel like they were closer to deity. And that's where a lot of times they would worship their gods. I don't care whether the sun, the moon, the stars, or their pagan gods. But then Israel kind of got into the same practice of having high places where they would worship, try to worship the one true God. Unfortunately, when they started doing that, a lot of times they would inculcate a lot of pagan beliefs and practices in their worship of the one true God. So it came kind of perverted. But I think when we read the context of these chapters in 2 Chronicles, we get the impression that what Asa did is he got rid of all the high places in Judah and in Benjamin. However, when he did conquer certain territories and certain places and certain cities and certain towns inside of Israel, the northern kingdom, he didn't tear down these high places, all right? So I've just mentioned that in passing because I want you to understand this. I don't believe it's a contradiction. You just have to take everything in the light of everything else that's said. And anyway, he says here in that verse 4, it says, and he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandments. See the type of guy that he is? You know, he's leading the nation. He's inspiring the nation to do what? To get right with God. That's the kind of politicians we need now. But instead, we got all these flip-flopping fish that are out of water that don't have a guts or a spine or a backbone to really stand up for what's right in this country. They have more fear of men than God, and they're just trying to be all things to all people. So, well, that's one of the reasons why we're in the moral free fall that we're in. In verse 5, he says, and he also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was undisturbed under him. And he built fortified cities in Judah, since the land was undisturbed, and there was no one at war with him during those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Now, again, it kind of emphasizes the fact, or reemphasizes the fact, that because he was a godly king, God gave him peace. And that's why there's no peace in this nation, either within or without. There's no peace because we've rejected the Prince of Peace. Oh yeah, we give them a lot of lip service, but it's just like in Isaiah says, these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So there's no peace in this land. I don't care whether it's within or without. In verse 7 it says, and he said to Judah, let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers and gates and bars, and the land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God, and we have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. Look at how God has prospered this nation. But look where we're going now. Well, he was, I think, a prudent king. Even though there was peace, he fortified his cities just in case of war. And then in verse 8 it says, now Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, bearing large shields and spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin, bearing shields and wielding bows. All of them were valiant warriors. Now Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Marisha. So Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up in battle formation in the valley of Zephathan at Marsha. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one besides thee to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in thee, and in thy name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God, let not man prevail against thee. So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa, before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gera. And so many Ethiopians fell that they could not recover, for they were shattered before the Lord and before his army, and they carried away very much plunder, and they destroyed all the cities around Gera, for the dread of the Lord had fallen on them, and they despoiled all the cities, for there was much plunder in them. So they also struck down those who owned livestock and were carried away large numbers of sheep and camel. Then they returned to Jerusalem. Now, you know, I just want to point something out about this Asa. You know, he's in a situation where now he, you know, after 10 years of peace, now he got this Ethiopian king, and he comes up with a bunch of the Ethiopians and the Libyans, and there's 1,000,000 of them. With 300 chariots, I mean, Asa, he had an army of over 500,000 men. I think he felt pretty confident, but until we found out that he was far outnumbered, over 2-1, then he really got, you know, desperate, and he really sought God in prayer, and he really asked God for help and for guidance and wisdom and direction, and God gives him a great victory, and he has tremendous spoil against his enemy. Now, look at the way he deals with his situation where he's under a tremendous stress and tremendous crisis in his life, where he has really nowhere to go but down on his knees, nowhere to look but up. He really seeks God with all his heart, and God gives him deliverance. Now, read this chapter 15, and I think it can be pretty insightful when you couple this with what has just happened in this chapter 14, because it says in verse 15, it says, "Now the Spirit of God came..."
I'm still in
2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 15, I'm sorry. I'm tying it in with 1 Kings, chapter 15, because we're dealing with Asa, and this is still dealing with Asa, and I think it has, you know, it gives us a lot more insight into the man. It says, verse 1 in chapter 15 of 2 Chronicles, it says, "Now the Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Obed, and when he went out to meet Asa, he said to him, 'Listen to me, Asa, and all of Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you.'" Now, I want to read that again, because to me, this is one of the heaviest scripture verses that you're going to find in either the Old or New Testament. And it is profound. To me, it really is packed with a wallop. I mean, read it, and to me, it's pretty airtight. This is what the Azariah, you know, the prophet, said to Asa. He said, "The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." That's powerful, isn't it? I mean, to me it's powerful, and it's very straightforward. I mean, it's very plain. There's no torturing it to get to say anything different. You know, you apply this to this country as well as to individuals or as well as the churches. What's it saying? It's saying, look, if you forsake me, I'll forsake you. Same thing in the New Testament. Jesus Christ said, "Abide in me and I in you." He said that over and over again. That's the divine order. It's our responsibility to abide in God. And the way we abide in God is to seek him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength in prayer and reading his word and fellowship and, you know, just seek him. That's abiding in God. He says, if you abide in me, I'll abide in you. And he says, if you forsake me, I'll forsake you. Yeah.
Just for maybe the people that are listening that aren't Christian, could you explain the difference between that and "I will never leave you nor forsake you"?
That's a very good question, because Jesus Christ said that to his church. "I will never leave you nor forsake you," or said that to his followers. But here's the thing. That too is conditional, all right? If we abide in him, he will never leave us nor forsake us. But it's our responsibility to abide in him. There's a lot of people today, I think the majority of Christians today, believe in once saved, always saved. And I always say, hey, listen, you want to believe in that? That's fine. I have no qualms against that doctrine, but I personally do not see it in Scripture. Maybe I'm wrong, but I personally believe this. I mean, you have to be living it. You just can't say, well, I accepted Jesus Christ as a Billy Graham crusade when I was 18, and now I'm 38 and I'm living like hell, but I'm eternally saved anyway. You know, I think you're just duped. You're just deceiving yourself. You're just deluding yourself when you're not living it. You're not following Christ. You're not abiding in Christ, all right? Because in essence, you've forsaken him. So what happens? He forsakes you. But look at how this country was founded on God, and there's no doubt in my mind that we have forsaken God, and he has forsaken us. That's why we are plagued with so many problems. And anyway, that verse 3, it says, "And for many days Israel was without a true God, without teaching, priests, without law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord, their God of Israel, and they sought him, and he let them find him." Isn't that what happens very often? In our distress, people get serious about God. Then they seek God, and then God lets them find him. In verse 5, it says, "In those times, there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the land." Yeah, isn't that what's happening to us today? There's no peace, in or out. You know, in verse 6 it says, "A nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress." Again, is that us or not? Is that this world or not? Everything is spiritual, but people don't see it. They don't realize that everything is spiritual. We're always trying to treat the symptoms rather than looking at the root cause. Verse 7 says, "But you, be strong and do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work." And this is, he's talking to Asa now. And he's basically saying, hey, man, you stick with God, he's going to stick with you. He's going to prosper you in every way you can if you just obey him and follow him. And that verse 7, he says, there is a reward for your work. And that's pretty encouraging that Asa would stand up and take a stand for God. And he says, there's a reward for you. And in Hebrews 6, it says that God is not unjust to us. Forget the love that you showed towards his name in ministering and continue to ministering unto the saints. I mean, you see it in the Old Testament, you see it in the New Testament. If people just continue to serve God in spite of their circumstances, there's a reward for that. And in verse 8, it says, "Now when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Azariah, the son of Obed, the prophet, spoke, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin, from all the cities which he had captured in the hill country of Ephraim, and then he restored the altar of the Lord, which was in front of the porch of the Lord. And he gathered all of Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim and Manasseh and Simeon who resided within them, for many defected to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord God was with him. And they assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. And they sacrificed to the Lord that day 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep from the spoil that they had brought, and they entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all of their heart and soul." That's what it takes, to seek God with what? All your heart and soul. In verse 13, "And whoever would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, should be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. Moreover, they made an oath to the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and with trumpets and with horns. And all Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart and had sought him earnestly. And he let them find him. So the Lord gave them rest on every side." See, it said that again and again, that when these people sought him earnestly, sought him with all their heart, then what did God do? God in his graciousness lets people find him. When people say, "Well, I can't find God," I mean, he's closer than your next breath. So you got to get serious with God. If you're going to give God half measures, believe me, you're not going to find him. These people that go to church twice a year, Christmas and Easter, I'm not going to be their judge, but to me, that's not seeking God with all your heart, and God's not real to them. Just using God. I mean, in other words, it's just to kind of inoculate them with just enough religion to make them feel comfortable in their sins. They're not seeking God. And in verse 16, it says, "And he also removed Michal, the mother of King Asa, from the position of queen mother, because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah. And Asa cut down her horrid image and crushed it and burned it at the brook of Kidron." And, you know, here we read that also in 1 Kings 15, that his own mother, and I believe his grandmother also was named Michal. It gets kind of a little confusing there, but the point is this. He didn't even allow a family member to get away with this. And what did Jesus say in Luke 14, if I'm not mistaken? He says, "Unless you hate your mother and your father and your brother and your sister and your wife and your children, you can't be a disciple of mine." Meaning that, hey, we got to put God above everyone and everything. We're not to hate anyone, but our love for God must be supreme. And you see this in Asa. And then in verse 17, it says, "But the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was blameless in all his days." Now, that's what I mean. When we read in chapter 15 of 1 Kings, it says that he did not remove the high places. And we read it earlier in the 2 Chronicles that he did remove the high places. But I think here's the distinction. He removed the high places in Judah. But here it says that he didn't remove them in Israel. So whatever territories he conquered in Israel, he didn't remove the high places. That's what it's saying. And so that's what I'm saying. With critics of the Bible are always going to try to find some contradiction, but it's not a contradiction. You always got to take every verse in light of all other verses and in light of all other scripture. And in verse 18, it says, "And he brought into the house of the God dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver and gold and utensils. And there was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign." And God gave him great victory. Now, I just want to quickly read this chapter 16 of 2 Chronicles. There's only 14 verses, but this is what I was leading up to so that we can get, a clearer picture of this man and see what his big mistakes were. Because in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 1, it says, "In the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, the king of Israel, came up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, the king of Judah." Now, we also read this in chapter 15 of 1 Kings. But what it's saying is this. The northern king was Baasha. He went down, and you can't see Ramah on the map there, but apparently it's just right above the border of Benjamin. He put a fortification there. It was a garrison that he kept there. And one of the reasons why he put that garrison there, if you read it here, it says, at verse 1, it says, "He came up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, king of Judah." Now, remember that Berlin Wall has been long since torn down, but remember that Berlin Wall they used to have the communists put up? The communists used to say, "Well, we're putting up this wall to keep everybody out." And everybody knew that was a crock of bull. It was the biggest lie. They really put up that wall for what reason?
Keep people violent.
Keep people from escaping because of their tyranny, because of they were just wicked, evil, godless, good for nothings, the communists. No, I mean, they are the biggest scourge on this planet. That's just a flat out truth, and history bears this out. They were just butchering murders. They murdered over 100 million people. All right, and incarcerated millions and millions of more into gulags and prisons, and they tortured people, you know, and they're still doing it. Well, what's the deal? It says here he built this fortification to keep people from going down to Jerusalem. Because what was happening, we just read this in the previous chapter, that what's happening is God was blessing the southern kingdom so much because of Asa. A lot of the people in the northern tribes were defecting. They were going down to the south. You know, because God was prospering them. Look at this nation, how God prospered this nation, and people from all over the world just keep flocking to this country because God has blessed this country. But now this country is turning on God, has forsaken God, and now a lot of the people coming to this country are just sucking off this country. I mean, I'm not saying that in any derogatory sense. It's just what's happening. It's just one more thing that's bringing us down, is breaking us. I mean, the Bible says in Deuteronomy 28, God says, "You forsake me, the alien who is among you will rule over you." You know, this is what's happening to us. But you see what happened when God blesses a country? It becomes a magnet for everybody else that wants to live in peace and prosperity. Well, that's what was happening here. But Baasha sets up this garrison there to try to prevent people from, you know, going down there. And, you know, you almost see that, hey, this is kind of like the first Berlin Wall, even though it wasn't a wall. It was, you know, his attempts to keep people from going down there because he didn't want to lose his control of these people or his power. But now, look what Asa does. He's got this king, Baasha, from the north, who is a threat, but he's not nearly the threat that the king of Ethiopia was. How many men did the king of Ethiopia have? Yeah, everybody's sleeping.
A million.
Good. He had a million. All right? Well, Baasha doesn't have anything like that. But when Asa saw the king of Ethiopia had so many men that he was outnumbered over 2-1, he just really sought God with all his face. Now, this northern king, he sets up this garrison there, and what his intentions is not only to prevent people from going down, defecting to the southern kingdom, but it's also, his garrison there is intending to use as a launching pad to do all kinds of terrorist acts down in the south. That's what his intentions are. But look what this Asa does now. Because I think this is really insightful. Verse 2 in 2 Chronicles 16, it says, "And Asa brought out the silver and the gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, 'Let there be treaty between you and me, and between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you silver and gold. Go break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me.' So Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa, and he sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel, Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And it came about when Baasha heard of it that he ceased fortifying Ramah and stopped his work. Then King Asa brought all of Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building, and with them he fortified Geba and Mizpah." Now, we read this in chapter 15 of 1 Kings. What happened there was that when Asa bought off the king of Damascus, and Damascus is, if you look on a map there, it's above Israel. It's above the northern part of Israel. He bought off that foreign king, and he basically paid him to invade the northern kingdom. And when the northern king, Baasha, heard about it, he had to withdraw his troops from Ramah and go fight him. And it was a brilliant military move on Asa's part. Once Baasha left Ramah, Asa went in there, took all the timbers, all the stones, everything that he was fortifying Ramah with, and he fortified his own cities with. But look how he ends up being rebuked, because it says here, verse 7, "At that time, Hananiah the seer came to Asa, the king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped out of your hands.'" Now, God sent him a prophet, and he said, "Look, you've relied upon this foreign king, and because you've done that, God's intention was that he was going to give this foreign king into his hand as well as Baasha." Because look what he says in verse 8. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubans an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hands. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he might strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on you will surely have wars. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this, and Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. Now, look what happened to this guy. First of all, this Hananiah, he went to him, God sent to him, and he rebuked him. And he basically said, look, when you had this huge, massive army coming against you, God gave you victory. Why didn't you seek God in this other matter? Isn't that what happens to a lot of times when we are in a hard press in a situation where it's absolutely impossible? We seek God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then God gives us the victory. And then, when something else comes along, we don't seek him. We just rely upon our own understanding, and we just do our own thing. But, you know, what does it say in Proverbs 3:5? I live by this proverb. You know, this is a proverb I exhort everybody to live by. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. If Asa had done that, he would have never tried to buy off the king of Syria. And what did he buy him off with? Anybody remember?
The gold and
silver
from the temple.
Yeah. Rather than seeking God, he says, well, I'm going to take out all this gold that it really belonged to God. I'm sure he rationalized it. I'm sure he justified it. I figure, well, this is going to be used for a God's work in the sense that we're going to defend God's people, right? I'm sure he rationalized it. But he took all this gold and silver and everything out of the treasury of the Lord, paid off this godless king, and then he figured, well, now he got the victory. But now he gets rebuked. But look what he does. Instead of listening to this prophet, he has this prophet thrown in the slammer, thrown in prison. Now, why do you think Asa did this? In other words, why do you think he did not believe this message?
He didn't want to.
Well, yes, but why else?
You get a victory.
Yeah, because he seemed to be successful. It seemed to really pay off. He got rid of Baasha, the king of the northern kingdom, right? It seemed to work. So he figured, this guy's a phony. This guy's not a prophet of God because I was successful. But the prophet rebuked him, saying, hey, you didn't try to rely upon God in this lesser situation. And as a result, you've missed a prime opportunity to get victory over all your enemies, within and without. And look what he says here in that verse 9. I think this is very insightful. If you ever can memorize another verse, memorize this one. It's 2 Chronicles 16:9. It says, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. That says a lot, doesn't it? The God is always looking for people whose hearts are totally committed to him because he wants to strongly support them. And then he basically said, you have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on you will surely have wars. When he could have had victory both over the northern kingdom and over his enemy, the king of Syria, the king of Damascus, right? So it was a foolish thing. But look what happens. Now he throws God's prophet in jail. But not only that, look what it says of him. Because, and Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. What does that suggest to you? That, you know, you hear the old saying, power corrupts total, power corrupts totally, right? Well, you see, Asa, he's a man who started out really, really well, but God's given him success on almost every front, including he appears to be successful here, but he really, it was his undoing. But still, he kind of becomes proud. And I'm telling you, look around the world today and look at the number of people who are being oppressed by their leaders. These ruthless dictators, you know what they have in common? They hate God, or they're at war with God. And as a result, they treat people with contempt. And here's a man who can see how the power has gone to his head. And now you can see it in the way he's reigning. Rather than being a king that is reigning with truth and righteousness and justice, you can see that pride has crept into now his rule is becoming more and more unjust in certain ways with certain people. I think that's pretty insightful. And then it says in verse 11, he says, and now the acts of Asa from the first to the last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And it'll say this over and over again about these kings, about northern kings and the southern kings. It says, aren't what they've done written in the book of Chronicles or the book of the Annals or whatever you know, they'll say that it's written in other places. And that to me is insightful too, because everything's written down, good or bad, in the spiritual sense. And Jesus himself said, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall render an account thereof in the day of judgment. He says, everything that's done in darkness will be brought into light. Everything that's whispered in secret will be yelled from the housetops. I mean, everything's going to be brought into light, and everything is to be established on the basis of two or three witnesses, and it's all recorded. And in verse 12, it says, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe, yet even in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. So Asa slept with his fathers, having died in the 41st year of his reign. And they buried him in his own tomb, which he had cut out for himself in the city of David, and they laid him in the resting place which he had filled with spices and various kinds, blended with the perfumer's arts, and they made a very great fire for him. Now, Asa dies, but what does he die from? It appears that he dies from some kind of disease in his feet. Now, we're not, it's totally speculative. I don't know. I personally think that it may very well have been something like diabetes. And, you know, when you have diabetes, you know, it cuts off the circulation to your extremities, especially your toes and to your feet. And you see a lot of people today who have diabetes, they have their one or both legs amputated. So I think that this guy had something probably like diabetes. What does he do? Instead of seeking God in this infirmity, he seeks the physicians. Now, I want to qualify that. There's nothing wrong with seeking physicians. Luke himself was a physician, and the Bible doesn't condemn seeking medical attention at all. As a matter of fact, it promotes it. But I think we always have to look at God as being our primary physician. And when we are sick or ailing, we need to look to him and pray as if everything depends upon God, and do what we can as if everything depends upon us. Well, you see how Asa eventually, I think, began to drift from God. But he started out so well, didn't he? And he reigned for 41 years. I think it's pretty insightful. And that, the reason I went through all that in terms of adding in those three chapters of 2 Chronicles along with 1 Kings chapter 15 is because I think we need to get a clearer picture of the man. Because if we just read this brief account that we have here in 1 Kings chapter 15, it doesn't tell us everything about the man. Now, you know what? I intended on going through two chapters, but there's no way we're going to make it. So what I want to do is I just want to finish up this chapter 15 of 1 Kings, and then we'll go ahead and close tonight. But in verse 24 of 1 Kings chapter 15, it says, "And Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place." And in verse 25, it says, "Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years." Now, this is the son of Jeroboam, is Nadab. He only reigns 2 years. Again, I think it says a lot, because some of these kings reigned for quite some time. Others, they just, you know, 2 or 3 years or even less. We're going to be reading next week about a guy named Zimri. He only reigned 7 days. This guy only reigned 2 years. What does that say? You know, it doesn't matter whether you become the president of the United States. It doesn't matter whether you become emperor. It doesn't matter whether you're a dog catcher. In the end, death's going to claim us all. It's a great leveler. And, you know, we're all going to be reduced to zero by the grave. And then what? We're going to have to account to God. So it says in that verse 26, "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel sin." He only had 2 years and he didn't do any good either. And verse 27 says, "Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all of Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So Baasha killed him in the 3rd year of Asa, the king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And it came about as soon as he was king, he struck down all the household of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam any persons alive until he had destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. And because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned, and which he made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger." Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all of their days. And in the 3rd year of Asa, the king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all of Israel at Tirzah, and reigned 24 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and his sin, which he made Israel sin. Now, you know, just in closing for tonight, look at that verse 29. No, look what this Baasha does. It says, it came about as soon as he was king, he struck down all the household of Jeroboam, and he did not leave Jeroboam any persons alive until he had destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Now, remember what we read in chapter 14, when Jeroboam's son was dying? He was very, very sick, so Jeroboam sent his wife to disguise herself, and he sent her to this prophet Ahijah. And Ahijah was the one who basically predicted that Jeroboam would become king over the northern tribes of Israel. Well, she goes to inquire of Ahijah about her son, and this is what Ahijah said to him. He said, go say to Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the peoples and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all of his heart to do only that which is right in my sight. You also have done more evil than all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourselves other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. That's what God basically said to Jeroboam, that you cast me behind your back. That's what this country's done to God. We've cast him behind our back. When you say that you cast God behind your back, what does that mean? What does that suggest to you?
You're not walking after him.
You're basically saying, hey, you follow me, you know, rather than I'll follow you, right? I mean, you know, Jesus Christ said, pick up your cross daily and follow me. But when you cast God behind your back, it means, hey, I'm in charge. All I want you to do is just rubber stamp everything I do. You know, basically, that's what it means. It didn't say he became an atheist. He just cast God behind his back. You know, it was like, hey, listen, if I need you, I'll call you or whatever, but I'll do it my way. And then he says, therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and I will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bound and free in Israel, and I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and he who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Now that was the prophecy against Jeroboam, basically all of his descendants. And so you get this wicked king from the north, Baasha, he comes along, he carries out this prophecy, even though he's a wicked king. He completely destroys the entire household, the descendants of Jeroboam. You see a situation where, because this man treated God with contempt, look what happens to him and his descendants. It says here that those who die in the city, basically the dogs will eat, and those who die out in the field, the birds will eat. When a person isn't given a proper burial, when they are just left out and exposed, it shows a real contempt. If you don't bury somebody, right, expose them to that type of thing, well, that's what God did. And, you know, he exposes them to the dogs. What did Jesus say about dogs? He says, don't give what is holy to dogs, or throw your pearls to swine, because they'll just turn on you. Peter says that a dog returns to his vomit, right? It almost is like you see a poetic justice. The type of character this person was, God just gives them over to these beasts that they have basically shown themselves to be as far as their character was concerned. Birds of the air, you know, the scavenger birds, I don't care what kind they are, buzzards or vultures or whoever, you know, they feed on filth. And that's the way God views these people's lives, was lives that just were characterized by ungodliness. And so he gives them over to this kind of judgment. Anybody have anything you want to add or share to this chapter 15? Like I said, my intention was to go through another chapter tonight, but you know, there's absolutely no way we can do it. So
three chapters,
huh? Well, actually, we went through four because I read three in Chronicles and I read this one. So, but you know, I didn't intend to spend that much time on it, but I feel like I had to, because we wouldn't get the full picture of this king, because to me, he was a godly king. Started out so well. God had a lot of good things to say about him, but he made some pretty big mistakes. And I think that we can learn from his mistakes, because we have a tendency to do this. We seek God when it's really crunch time, when we're really desperate. But then other times, when we should seek God, we just use our own human reasoning, and we get ourselves in trouble. Even a godly person could do that. Anybody have anyone to share?
No.